Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, page 824 in your pew Bible. And this morning we're going to go from verse 27 to verse 16 in chapter 20. You'll see why in a minute. This is one of those rare spots where there's a little bit of an unfortunate chapter break, but we can work through it. Matthew 19, starting in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in a vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." As we come to this passage this morning, Jesus is going to direct your attention, my attention, our attention together, to something that I'm assuming you have a lot of questions about, that of heavenly treasure. You got to think at some point in your Christian life, what is promised to those who are faithful in this life? When a Christian forsakes their life that could have been for the life that Jesus has instead for them, what can they expect in the age to come? That's the question before us. And I want to confess with you that I have just about as many questions as you do about this. This is a hard issue, and I know the Bible doesn't scratch every little itch we have regarding heavenly rewards or heavenly treasures, as it's called in Matthew 19. But it's also not silent on the issue. Jesus speaks regularly about this issue of heavenly treasure, and while we're not told exactly what it'll be like, we're not given some ratio of if you sacrifice these many things, you'll get this many things. We're not given that kind of detail. But we are told exactly what Christ wants us to know in order to remain encouraged and hopeful as we live a hard but faithful life of discipleship on this earth. So the passage before us this morning is about a thing that we often wonder many things about. And again, it doesn't answer every little question you could possibly have, but it's intended to be given with this purpose in mind so that you would be encouraged to live faithfully for Christ. Again, you need this kind of encouragement in your life. Jesus wants you to think about a disciple's reward. This is not a bad thing to think about or even desire. But he also wants you to think about it correctly so that you'll be encouraged to follow him no matter the cost. Again, Jesus wants you to know that a reward is guaranteed to everybody who makes sacrifices for his name's sake. But he also wants you to know that he's the one that will give the reward, so trust him to do it. Again, everybody in this room needs this kind of encouragement because discipleship is costly. Christianity is hard. Following Christ ruins many relationships you once held dear. Christ may even ruin plans and dreams you once loved. And there's moments where you're forced to choose, I can be faithful to Christ and sacrifice this relationship or this job or this pursuit, or I can regress and be unfaithful to Christ and keep it. And that's a hard place to be. Now, I want to say it's not hard in figuring out what the right answer is. That's not difficult. Any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time knows the right answer is be faithful to Christ. The hard part is when you're looking your mom in the face or when you're looking that job between the eyes and you see people passing you because you're not willing to compromise in ways they are, or that career you once thought would be yours no matter what, you now lose the hope of having because you're being faithful to Christ. That's where it gets hard, when your spouse or your dad or cousin or best friend says, listen, if you're going to be this crazy about this Jesus thing, I don't want to talk to you anymore. So again, you need to have this kind of encouragement because like Christ said, if you don't love him more than family, if you don't love him more than stuff, and if you don't love him more than even your own life, then you cannot be his disciple. So again, you need to hear what Jesus says in order to you remain encouraged during life's trials and while you're living this costly life of discipleship. You need all the help you can get to get through this. And so listen, as we read through Matthew 19 through verse 16 in chapter 20, we're going to learn about a disciple's reward. And we're going to start in verse 27 there and look at a disciple's reward will be faithfully given. I know it doesn't sound like it, but that's faithfully, F-A-I-T-H, not F-A-T-E. Just telling you how to spell what I'm intending to say. It will be faithfully given. That's faithfully. In Matthew 19, what we've seen so far, if you're just joining us, we've heard Jesus start off with putting this child in the middle of the disciples, or point to these children, and say, unless you come to me like one of these little ones, and we talked about how they were infants, if you look at parallel gospel accounts. What we talked about, the meaning of that, it could have a lot of applications, but the real thrust behind it is this idea of dependency. The infants are coming into the world with nothing. They have no clothes, they have no abilities, they have no knowledge, no wisdom, no merit. And so everything they need has to be provided for them. And one day you're hoping to raise them in such a way that they can become more independent. But that is never a goal in the Christian life. You are always coming to Christ in dependence on him. And right after that happened, this man comes up who was very independent. He was a rich, young ruler. He had everything going for him, it seemed like, which was a bad thing in this case because it caused him to depend on himself rather than Christ. He had great possessions, and that was the reason he walked away from Christ with sorrow. Christ told him to sell it, give it all away, come follow me. That was the way he was going to have the eternal life he was looking for, and he chose to hang on to his stuff. He chose to cling to treasures that'll rust and rot and get stolen. And like Matthew 13 showed us, it will choke the life out of you. He chose to hang on to that instead of coming to Christ. He walked away from the fountain of life because he loved his stuff. And then Peter says, but we didn't do that. And if you'll remember, as Jesus is talking to that rich young ruler, he says, go sell everything you have, give it away, and you'll have heavenly treasure. And so it sounds like the disciples hear that, and like normal, Peter speaks up on their behalf. And he says in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I mean, if this rich young ruler who just came up out of nowhere was promised that, what are we getting? Because we've done what he was unwilling to do. And Peter's not joking here. Peter and Andrew, James and John gave up their careers to follow Christ. Matthew gave up his career to follow Christ. They all left homes and careers and family. They all submitted themselves to persecution and struggles that would not have been theirs if they had just stayed in their lane like they were and ignored Christ. Yet they gave all that up to follow him. And so they rightly ask, what do we have to look forward to? What kind of rewards will we get? Which again, it's a logical question. It's probably one that you have had but are afraid to ask. But like we've seen, Peter's never afraid to ask a question. Usually what's on everyone's mind is coming out of his mouth. And so he asked the question, and to my shock, I'll be honest, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. It seems like that's the way we treat heavenly rewards or heavenly treasures. is that's not really something you want to talk about because it kind of gets into bad motives. Maybe you're following Jesus just for what you get out of him. And that's a real thing. It is possible and very common for people to turn Jesus into a vending machine where I'm willing to put in whatever money I need to. I'm willing to pay whatever I need to as long as I can pick what comes out and get what I want. That is a real problem. But what we see in this passage is Jesus isn't ashamed at all to talk about heavenly treasure. And it's not just here. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember when Jesus critiqued the Pharisees because they did what they did for man's praise, he said three times, God will reward what he sees in secret. After that, in chapter 10 and in chapter 16, he talked about receiving rewards from God. After talking about it here in chapter 19 and 20, he's going to talk about it again in chapter 25, and that's just the book of Matthew. The Bible is not shy of talking about future rewards. So don't think that Jesus doesn't want you to think about these things or even love these things. But they got to be rightly viewed in order they don't become an idol like we're so prone to do. So Peter asks about them, and Jesus makes three promises starting in verse 28. Look at it. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is the first promise. Peter asks, what do we have to look forward to? And Jesus responds by talking directly to the 12 in front of him. Again, I know it's easy to overlook little words like this, but it says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, and then quite literally, and I'm joking, but it's still literal, he says, y'all will sit on these 12 thrones. It's y'all who gave up these things will do this. So he's talking to the 12 disciples in this first promise. And what does he promise? It's a future promise of reigning and judging over Israel. Jesus points them forward to a time that he calls the new world in the ESV, but the footnote, like other versions, talks about this is the word for regeneration. Jesus is talking about when the earth is made new, and notice in this passage, he ties it to when he's ruling on the earth, over the earth, from Jerusalem, sitting on what he calls his glorious throne. There are plenty of promises we could turn to, but an easy one just for you to listen to is in Luke 1, verse 32. It says, and the Lord God will give to him, that is Jesus, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is something that Jesus promised he would do. It was promised to him. He promised his disciples that he would do it. And we know from reading the accounts of the Gospels that he did not do this in his first coming. As is made clear in Matthew 25, we'll turn there in a second. There is a time in the future where Jesus says, I will sit on my glorious throne. And he's saying, when that happens, when I'm ruling from the seed of David, when I'm doing that, that's also tied to this renewing of the earth, which is tied to you 12 ruling over Israel. Look at chapter 25. Go to your right, just a few pages. Chapter 25, verse 31. This is one of the most thorough sections of eschatology in the New Testament, end times teaching. And in chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then, so notice, when he comes, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And so even in Matthew 25, verse 31, we're still looking forward to this coming and this sitting on the throne, which has not happened at this time in his ministry. Go back to Matthew 19. What he's saying again is at that time when he returns and he sits on his throne, theirs will be the right to rule over the nation that they're a part of. Now again, this reward is so helpful for them to hear because at this current time in Matthew 19, pain and sorrow are theirs. Suffering and persecution are theirs. And so he's given them a promise so that by faith they can endure that, knowing, yes, we're persecuted right now, we're the least of all right now, but one day the roles will be reversed. And so again, these guys are nobodies at this time, but in the future, these men will judge with Christ over Israel. And by faith, the persecuted will reign in the area where they once were persecuted. Again, what amazing news this must have been for them, because think about the leaders they had at that time. They were terrible. You could read John 10 another time. They were unfaithful shepherds. They fleeced the flock. They hired hands that didn't care about them. They opposed God. They twisted his word. They made everything external and didn't care about internal righteousness. On top of that, they opposed Christ, literally trying to kill him, and they opposed his people, seeking to persecute them, as you can read through the book of Acts. This is the context they lived in, and Jesus is saying, look, that won't last forever. Follow me, and the promise is you'll rule over these people when I return and I'm renewing the earth. That's promise number one. Promise number two is in verse 29, and notice the shift that takes place. So first it's y'all, and then now, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So he switches from the 12 in verse 28 to just saying a blanket statement, everyone who does this, everyone who leaves these crucial relationships, everyone who gives up their land, everyone who gives up their homes because of Christ, meaning following Christ cost them those things, everyone who does that will, the first promise is, receive 100-fold. And I want to stress to you that this is a promise for every single disciple then and today. And the reason I say it is because Jesus says everyone who does, and what he lists is the same thing he just said in chapter 10 that you must do to be his disciple. Look back at chapter 10, Matthew 10. Go back to your left. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have not come to set man against his, I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You can go back to Matthew 19. Jesus set the standard very clear there. If you're saying you love Christ and you're following him, but there's a price you're not willing to pay, you're not a Christian. That is what Jesus says. You can't follow me. If your dad comes to you and says it's Jesus or me and you pick dad, you're not a Christian. That's what Jesus is making clear here. And so he says in chapter 19, everyone who does do that, you'll receive, first of all, 100-fold or manifold, some versions say. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, look, I know discipleship's hard. I know it's easy to worry about what you'll do if you lose your family. I mean, how are you going to provide for yourself? What are you going to do if you never get to see your kids again? What are you going to do if you can't work that job you've always had and no one will hire you because now you're following this blasphemer named Jesus and they won't give you any work because you're a blasphemer? It's easy to worry, but Jesus is promising that they'll get back 10,000%. Again, that's a hyperbolic way of saying you'll get back more than you could ever imagine. Again, in our logic, in our reasoning, it's easy to think, I just can't handle the loss of blank. You fill in the blank with whatever it is. You reason in your head by your own logic, you're leaning on your own understanding, and you say, I can't handle life without blank. And Jesus is saying, you can't afford to hang on to it. You think you can't afford to lose it. Jesus is saying, you can't afford to hang on to it. The comfort that this would have given his disciples, the comfort that this gives to everyone who severs the most meaningful relationships in life, it shows how much you need these words. You need these words because it takes faith to make those kind of sacrifices. It is crazy to make those closest to you your enemies because of some Jewish guy who lived 2,000 years ago. It's like, really, that book is going to make you turn against your last name? Again, this is why we live by faith. Because it's hard to stare your parents in the face and tell them you love Jesus more than them. It's hard to watch others get the promotions and the jobs that you can't get because you love Jesus. And it's hard to talk to your best friend since childhood and have them say, you've got to quit bringing up this Jesus stuff or I can't talk to you. Those are hard situations to be in. But by faith and promises like this, you can do it knowing it's worth it. It's hard, it's miserable, but it's worth it. And it's worth it, number one, because you'd rather have Jesus more than anything in the world, but it's also worth it because the Jesus you'd rather have promised you'll get far more in return. And he promises that one day you'll look back and you'll be so thankful you lost what you did. I know it doesn't seem like it now. It doesn't feel like it now. It doesn't even sound like it now. But by faith, we're trusting Christ's promise here. And we're saying there's one day that I'm going to look back and realize how foolish it would have been to hang on to this. This is why we look to what's not seen, but what's promised. We live by faith. And the second promise to all disciples, it's not just a manifold return or a hundredfold return, but he also says that you'll get eternal life. Again, this is the third promise that look again at verse 29. He says to all his disciples, "Will everyone who does what discipleship requires will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." The very thing that the rich young ruler had just come up to Jesus and said, "How do I get this? How do I have eternal life?" He was looking for it and he found it in Christ and yet walked away from it because he loved his stuff more than he loved Christ. Again, in that context, Jesus promises everyone who loves him more than anything else in the world, proven by the fact that they'll give up anything in order to stay faithful to him, those who do that will inherit eternal life, which again, just to remind you, means more than just living forever. A lot of times when we think of eternal life, we put the emphasis on eternal, which is true, but we sometimes think it's like eternal existence or eternal being. It's like the emphasis is on life, eternal life. Again, people in hell will exist forever. They'll live forever in one sense. Their bodies will be burned and punished, never to be consumed. That's not what we mean by eternal life. We mean eternal life, being reconciled with God on a new earth with righteous people only who dwell on this earth. For everybody on earth to love God perfectly, to love their neighbor perfectly. Everyone on earth that's been renewed and restored, ruling and reigning, just like we were supposed to in Adam, but obviously he failed and we fail, but now that we're in Christ, we will actually do it. Just imagine for a second, no sin, no bad motives. You're not having conversations wondering what really is going on. No gossip. Everyone loving God, everyone caring about each other, everyone being able to turn on the nightly news to be encouraged. I mean, just imagine for a second, if you look forward to the news, never knowing pain and sorrow again and never saying goodbye to brothers and sisters in Christ again, always experiencing the joy that it is to know and love God. That's life. That's eternal life that's promised to everyone who does this, every one of Christ's disciples. That's what's promised to everyone who comes to him in childlike dependency, everyone who's willing to give up whatever it takes to stay faithful to Christ. We come to Christ depending on our forgiveness and righteousness and wisdom, and we don't leave him no matter what threats we face. And then in verse 30, he uses a contrast that we're used to. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with this language of the first being last and the last first. It's almost as if he's just reminding them, look, these are things that I'm promising you will happen in the future. You will in the future rule. You will in the future be receive manifold return. You will in the future inherit eternal life. But if you seek that stuff now, if you seek to be great in this earth now, you'll be last. If you turn out like the rich young ruler, who is unwilling to suffer now, unwilling to lose it all now, you'll have to lose it all later. And so Jesus gives this phrase, the first will be last and the last first, because according to his way of ruling the earth, that's the way that it'll work. This is the promise he's giving. So as we wonder along with Peter what other rewards will be like, what our rewards will be like in heaven, we can know first of all that Jesus promises rewards. And so they will be faithfully given. Jesus is God, and God never lies. And so if he says you'll get it, you'll get it. And after making that point clear, we have what I called an unfortunate chapter break, because a lot of times this parable is seen in isolation to what just happened. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, it starts off with 4, so there's further explanation. Also, look at verse 30, but many who are first will be last and last first. And then look at verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. This is kind of a bracket. This is a bookend. So the parable is helping us understand what's going on in this context. Again, when it comes to parables, there's a little bit of a delicate trick involved. You want to squeeze them enough to get the right juice out of them, but you don't want to squeeze them so hard that the bitter zest is falling in, the seeds are falling in, and you don't want to over-squeeze them, which is easy to do. You also don't want to under-squeeze them. So what I thought would be helpful is before we move to our next 3 points, they'll be able to come out in rapid fire succession. Let's just walk through the parable, get a general idea. When you hear parables, you really need to try to put yourself in the shoes of the listener. So let's just walk through the parable really quickly, and then we'll make three concluding comments about a disciple's reward. Look at verse 1 there. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So here's a man. He owns a vineyard, obviously. He needs help. This is most likely because it's harvest time. And when you harvest the vineyard, you know, everyone knows what it's like harvesting a vineyard around here. You have a very short window before the rains come and wipe out your whole vineyard. So he's got to hurry up and get this thing done. So he goes to the market and he hires workers. He goes to the market and he hires them. It says early in the morning. What would happen as, and I remember seeing this in California, it still happens in several places today, people would just gather where people knew people would be who wanted to work, and if you needed help that day, you go hire a day laborer. And this is not a desirable way to live. You wake up never knowing if you'll have work. You never know what the day will bring. You hope someone comes to hire you. And so here these people are in the marketplace waiting on work, and early in the morning, most likely 6 a.m., their work day was sun up to sundown, 6 to 6, 12 hours. And so these workers are hired as early as possible, and they're about to put in a 12-hour day. And as verse 2 says, the owner agrees to pay them a denarius, which, again, if you're following along with the way your Bible explains weights and measures and payments, this was a normal daily wage. This was normal. So these people, if they got to work, they were at least expecting a denarius. This was a good pay. And so they're excited. They're thrilled. They woke up not knowing if they'd eat that day. They'd woke up not knowing if they have work, if they'd get paid. And here they go. They have it. So they get to work. Verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went. Now again, the landowner goes back to the marketplace, and this time he hires more workers for the vineyard at 9 a.m. 3 hours have gone by. This first group hired at 6 a.m. Now these come along at 9 a.m. And notice he didn't settle a price for them. He didn't say, I'll give you this. He said, I'll give you what's right. That's the only promise they're given. So it seems like they go to work just trusting this man. Again, what choice do they have? It's like, if we don't go, we have no guarantee we'll have other work, so we'll at least go and trust you. Just give us what's right. So they go and they work out of what I'll call faith. Verse 5. So they went, going out again about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, he did the same. So here we go again. He goes back to the marketplace. I'm assuming the vineyard was harder to harvest than he thought at first, or maybe the parable is just intended to be set up this way. Again, he does the same thing, meaning he just agrees to pay him what's right. He hired people at 6, guaranteed them a denarius. Then he hired people at 9, and now at 12 and 3, and all he does is tell them, I'll give you what's right. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Again, remembering we're in a purposeful parable. Now we see that the man went back out, which would have been very unusual, at the 11th hour, again, 5 p.m., only an hour max left to work. And here these guys are still waiting. Again, I'm trying to think through their mindset, which again, they're not real people. This is a story. But here they are in the marketplace waiting on work. No one's hired them. They've watched person after person get taken away to go get exactly what they wanted. These must have been the most undesirable workers possible. I mean, if it's harvest time, everyone would have needed help, and these guys are left there all day. And as the day would move on, as they would get closer, and now only an hour left in the workday, they would have been forced with reality, we're just not going to get paid today. In that society, many people lived on a daily basis. Jesus even taught us to pray this way, right? Give us this what? Day our what bread? Daily bread, right? Give us this day our daily bread, because people lived on that day's pay normally. Again, in the 11th hour, this guy shows up and he hires them with only 1 hour of work left. So there's no way they expect much, but much is better than nothing, so they go. They work at most an hour that day. And just like the law of Moses required, in verse 8, the guy starts to pay them at sundown. Verse 8, look at it. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, but notice, beginning with the last up to the first. Now again, this is a purposeful parable. If you've got a bunch of guys lined up to get their paycheck, What do? When they get their paycheck? They leave. And so if he pays the first workers first, they'll never see what the other ones get paid. So he starts with the last. So here you have these 11th hour workers coming in. And I'll remind you of a detail that's easy to forget. Besides the first workers, besides the 12-hour workers, everyone else was just told, I'll just give you what's right. They weren't told a price. They weren't told a payment that they would get. So here they are watching, hands out, waiting on the payment, verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour, those workers that only worked at most an hour, each of them received a denarius. And so again, let me stop you right there. These 11th hour workers, they get a denarius, which was normal for a full day's pay, a 12-hour day. So the first workers are watching. It's like, boys, we worked like 12 times longer than them. They just got a denarius. And you know, in their head, they're doing the math, they're carrying the twos, and they're thinking like, we're about to get 12 times more than we thought, which makes sense. But again, that bubble gets popped real quick. Verse 10, now when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And so you can picture them just, seriously? Like, I'm just getting a denarius? Like, these guys over here worked not even an hour? Again, this isn't a hard parable to comprehend where the problem is. Any one of us would have said, you've got to be kidding me. There's no way that these 12-hour workers should be getting the same thing as these one-hour workers. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, so notice, the foreman was paying them. They grumble at the master, and now their conversation's with the master, saying, these last workers only worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Again, they make their complaints known. They just can't believe that they got the same thing that these people who barely worked an hour. They didn't work nearly as long, and they also worked the easiest part of the day. We worked longer and harder than them. They worked the shortest and the coolest part of the day, and they get the same thing. That's not what? Fair. Try it again. That's not exactly. Everyone knows exactly what's going on. We worked more. We worked harder. We deserve more. Verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend, which is not like, hey, friend. It's a word that was used often. So you know how when you go up to somebody, I do this sometimes. Don't test me, please. It's like, hey, buddy. It's like, because I don't know your name. Remember, this is a day worker. He probably doesn't know his name. And this was a term they would use, like, hey, buddy. And it's kind of a stern rebuke back at him. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. So again, the master basically puts his arm around and is like, look, buddy, this is my stuff. I've been fair to you. I've done exactly what I said I would do, and I can do exactly what I want with my stuff. And then you get verse 16, which closes out the bracket started in verse 30, and that's it. That's the parable. And so having walked through it, gotten a general feel and sense of the parable, we want to try to appropriately squeeze the juice out of this that's helpful, and I'm going to do so in 3 points. So for number 2 this morning, we saw earlier that a disciple's reward is faithfully given. Jesus promised it, and he will give it. But secondly, we want to see that it's also graciously given. A disciple's reward will be graciously given, which is clear from the fact that you have these day laborers who woke up that morning and knew no guarantees of what would come that day. They all entered the market with their hands out. They all entered the market in need, just like Jesus just said that you must come to him in need. And so here they are doing it. Again, in that culture, the day laborer was not a noble job. They were just above beggars and slaves. Slaves were enslaved. They didn't have to go find work. They worked because they were told to. The beggars couldn't work. They couldn't do anything. So they just sat out and just begged for stuff. This is the next group above them. And a lot of times these people would be freed slaves. This was not, as I said, a noble pursuit in life. Living day to day like this was no way to take care of yourself, and it was no way to take care of a family. And so you need to see these men were men who were in clear need. And if it wasn't for the gracious master going and hiring them and giving them work and giving them the denarius, they would have gone home like normal with an empty hand, an empty wallet, and empty stomachs. They would not have had their daily bread. Again, this man swoops in and he helps them and he gives them exactly what they need. So it's easy to see how grace is pictured in this parable, but it's especially easy to see when you remember those 11th hour workers. Grace is also stressed in the fact that those people who barely worked an hour got a full day's wage. And by full day, I don't mean our 8 hours. I mean their 12 hours. Again, all these men were receiving more than they deserved, if you will. They woke up that day with no guarantees they'd have anything. But these last workers are a clear picture of being given far more than you deserve. Those hired at the 11th hour would have been the most hopeless of all, sitting there all day, seeing so much work around them and no one coming to hire them, just waiting and waiting and waiting, and it never happens. And then realizing this is just not going to come, and they could have packed up and gone home. But again, he finds them still sitting there at the 11th hour, and 5 p.m. rolls around. Again, they had to be dreading the lonely and disappointing and hungry night. I don't know if they had families, but if you did that and you walk home with nothing, like, what do you say to your wife? What are you going to do with the kids? The baby scream? What do you do in this situation? They were the most hopeless of all. And in a moment, everything changed. Not only did they get hired, so that would be greatly encouraging and give them some sort of hope, but there's no way they expected to be treated the way they were treated. I don't deserve to even have the job, and you're going to give me a full day's work, and I didn't even work an hour? Again, this is such a great picture of grace. And in a moment, as I said, everything about their day changed. No way these men thought they were going to be treated like they were. And I don't mean they thought they were treated worse. They thought they were treated way better than they could ever imagine. Again, just think of how happy you would have been to receive that pay knowing, I don't deserve this. This is the same way that all disciples respond to grace. It's not enough that I get to avoid wrath. You mean I get to go to heaven? And I get to be with you? And I get to be glorified? You mean I get to do all this stuff? It's one thing to say I won't punish you for your sins, but it's another thing to say I'll adopt you as my son. I mean, again, we come to Christ, and you cannot get to the bottom of how all of us are treated far better than we could ever deserve. So grace is clearly involved in this story, none of them starting the day with a job or any hope, and all of them ending with a full day's pay, even those who barely worked an hour. So we see that a disciple's reward will be faithfully given, graciously given. Thirdly, it's also justly given. And this is verse 11. Look back at verse 11. Look back at verse 11. It says, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. And again, grumbling, complaining. You're accusing someone of being unfair. You're accusing someone of being unjust. Verse 12, saying, these last worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Again, we said it earlier, but fill in the blank for me. They're basically saying this is not what? Fair, right? I mean, you're letting them in heaven, but they never worked nursery. They never volunteered to teach anything. Like, I woke up every day at 4 a.m. so I could study to teach Sunday school. I gave up the boat that I could have bought so that I could give more to the church. They barely came to church. I mean, you can see the way that this infiltrates our own hearts. Again, it's a complaint that we have, and sometimes it spills out of our mouth. We're quick to accuse someone of not being fair, and Jesus uses the parable to encourage the 12 to just trust him. Not simply trust him to give the rewards, but trust him to be fair, just, righteous, good. No one will get the short end of the stick. No one will be shortchanged. Jesus will be just in all that he does to reward his disciples. If you were told how it will be now, it won't make sense to you. I almost guarantee you that. Because Jesus doesn't evaluate necessarily the same way we do. The most helpful part of this lesson seems to be the way the workers who were hired after the first ones agreed to work. So here's Peter, who would clearly be seen as a first hour worker, right? I mean, the disciples have been with Jesus this whole time. And he's asking, what's in it for us? He's wanting an answer here. What are you going to give us? What we learn from the later workers in the parable is they didn't ask that question. Say, look, we just trust you. Just give us what's right. We're glad you hired us. We're glad to go work for you. And we trust you to do what's fair. That seems to be a much better approach to the way that we serve Christ. There was no certain amount in their head. There was no set number in their mind. They just put their head down. They got to work and they trusted the master in the end to be fair to everybody. Again, that's how we need to live our Christian life. Consumed with what Christ commands, doing whatever Christ tells us to do, and doing it all because we love and trust Christ to reward us rightly, just as he promised. Also not concerning ourselves with exactly what it'll look like or down to the penny what it will be. Well, what kind of replacement rate am I getting for my mom? Like, before I give this up, I want you to tell me exactly what this is going to look like. And that kind of bargaining is not a healthy way to serve Christ. Again, there are so many things we don't know about our future rewards, but we can know this. They will be given faithfully, as we said, righteously, and just and fair. Again, one of the ways I can guarantee you this is not just because the passage teaches it, but because as we've said over and over again, Jesus is more committed to his glory and your happiness than you are. There are ways that you would say, give me X, Y, and Z, and I'll be happy in heaven, and you wouldn't be. And Jesus is going to give you exactly what you need, exactly what you deserve, because he is more committed to his glory and your goodness, your happiness, if you will, than you are. Again, don't think for a second that Jesus would leave heaven, take on humanity, submit to and obey a law that he authored, obey the Father's will to the point of death on a cross, be abandoned by his friends and be ridiculed by all of his enemies, only to then hold back blessings from you in heaven. Again, we can trust Jesus to be fair and just and righteous in the way that he hands these things out. Christ promised to reward everyone who follows him. And he promised to do it because of grace, obviously, but he also promises to do it justly. And lastly, I want to show you that it also teaches us that a disciple's reward will be sovereignly given. Verse 14, go back to it. Verse 14, I choose, literally, so you're going to read the word choose twice. It's the word for desire, like I want. I choose or I want to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Again, the master makes it clear. You are a daily worker. And there are moments like this in the Christian life where it's hard as a pastor, even just as a fellow Christian. I need people to do this to me, and I need to do this to other people. We just all need to be put in our place from time to time. It's kind of like a Romans 9, who do you think you are, oh man? And he says, look, you're a daily worker. This is not your field. This is not your job. I gave it to you, and I'm giving you part of my money to let you work in my field. Whatever I do with my stuff is my business. This would have set the guy straight, hopefully, obviously. Again, you need to remember this as you seek to trust Christ and his rewards, because Jesus not only promised that he will reward you, he promised he'd be fair with it, but you also need to remember that he's going to give his blessings to people. It's his creation. He can do with what his creation what he wants to. It's his prerogative. Jesus will give the heavenly treasure out, if you will, the rewards out to faithful disciples as he sees fit. Again, as I said, the ESV puts choose here, and it's not bad. I'm just saying the emphasis is on desire. He's going to do what he wants to do. It's our job to conform our desires to his, not the other way around. Again, applying this to Christ, we see that his will is planned and accomplished in unison with his desires. God has never, ever been in debt to anyone. He's never, ever had his hand forced to do anything. Whatever he does is because he's pleased to do it. So however these rewards work out, they will certainly be given, and they will be given graciously and justly, but also sovereignly. Jesus will gladly give what's fair and right to everyone who deserves it. You know, what an incredible message to give to these 12 at this point. To watch the rich young ruler come up and walk away to forfeit everything that could have been his in Christ. And then to have these disciples ask, but what's ours? And this is a message that they needed. It's one that you need. Christ is promising to give the rewards here and give them in a way that's gracious and fair and sovereign. He talks about how the last will be first and the first last. Again, remember, all these things are helping them because they haven't even made it to the cross yet. Their suffering hasn't even begun yet. So these kind of things help set their priorities, help set the standards for what it's going to take to keep following Christ. These sufferings that they're going to endure are only going to increase. They need the same encouragement you need every single day to remain faithful to Christ and follow him no matter the cost. So that's why this teaching is here, because if you doubt Christ in anything, you will wonder if he's worth it when you go to give up something. That's the way that your brain works. You'll wonder, is it really worth giving up people and things that you love and could have and could enjoy now in order to follow Jesus for some promises later? And Jesus made it clear throughout his ministry that you're either willing to lose everything for him or you can't be his disciple. There is no middle ground. It does not matter if it's your mom or brother or spouse or job or whatever. If you pursue that and give up faithfulness to Christ, you are not a disciple. That's what Jesus says over and over again. And so you've got to be convinced in your mind that it's always better to have Christ rather than keeping whatever would have cost you him. Again, the only way to ever be able to do this is to live with the conviction that Christ really is worth it. So again, I just want to think just for a second why Christ is worth it. And it's a mixture of reasons. He's worth it because of who he is and what he's done. It's not easy to separate those two things. But Jesus really is better than clinging to your family and losing him. Jesus really is better than clinging to your friends and losing him. Jesus is the one who, as I said earlier, took on humanity. I mean, what infinite humility is found in God becoming man? And God, one person, one nature, Jesus, taking on a second nature, humanity. You wouldn't become a cockroach, which is just creature to creature. And he becomes something that he's not. Takes on humanity, and not only that, but takes on the form of humanity that was humble. And he enslaved himself to God, Philippians 2 says. He lived and died in the place of sinners like us. He is the one who had all of his friends abandon him when he was on the cross. We were just singing about it. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. No one said, let me help you for a second. Everyone abandoned him. The only people around him were hating him and crucifying him. He's the one who willingly drank the cup of wrath that was filled by our sin. Christ is the one who did not stay dead. Christ is the one who didn't even stay on the planet. He came and lived and died as our substitute. He rose and ascended where he's currently making intercession for us so that his will be accomplished in our life and we will be his people forever and ever. Christ lived for us and died for us. He rose for us. He prays for us. And he is, as he says in John and many places in the New Testament, returning for us. And as he says here, he'll even reward us. This is the Savior that we have and could never deserve. This is the Lord of glory that we're blessed to know and love. And Christ is the one that is worthy to give everything else up for. I don't mind saying that I'm supposed to have the mindset to care more about Christ than anyone's face I'm looking at right now, including my own family. But only if I'm convinced that he's actually worth it will I do it. There is no one who will ever be in hell that will be glad they abandon Christ for the reward of hell. There is no one who's in heaven that will be disappointed they gave up everything to have Christ. No one gets to heaven and goes, I don't know if that was worth it. No one sees Christ and says, you know what? He's just not that impressive. That can't happen because Christ inherently is infinitely glorious. And so like Paul, we know that Christ is so great that we consider the loss of anything, whether that's a person or a thing or a place, the loss of anything is actually gain because it means we get to have Christ. And again, it's gain because we're gaining Christ himself. Christ is both our ultimate reward and he is the one who will reward. So again, may we know Christ and love Christ and serve Christ no matter the cost, being convinced that he's worth it. Let's pray.